Good morning. I've decided to opt out of the sermon. We're just going to have a clapping lesson today. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning where we can once again gather as your saints in a land, Lord, where we are yet to be persecuted for our faith and study your word openly, Lord. And so I just pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Please use me as a mouthpiece for your spirit to work in the hearts of your saints. Lord, as we look at this beautiful passage in Isaiah on the beautiful gift of Emmanuel, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. In your name we pray. All right. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 1. This week, though, is the start of several week series. Not really a series, but several weeks outside of the Believe series we've been working through. Kind of a few Advent messages in the time of Christmas coming up. I love Christmas. I often tell my wife that I can't stand Christmas music that is just about snow and winter, because I don't like snow and I don't like winter, but when it's about the coming of Christ, it just gets my heart. I love it. We have a sweet text this morning, but it's also a difficult one, and we have a lot to cover, so we're going to just jump in and get started right away. We have a familiar prophecy this morning, one which you all, I know, have heard, but it comes possibly in a less familiar passage. But it is a sweet text, and so we are going to look at it. It centers around one word, the word Emmanuel, which, as we've talked about already this morning, means God with us. And this is given as a sign that would change everything about humanity. In Matthew, we see this prophecy mentioned again, and its fulfillment is realized. He tells that this sign is a reference to Christ. We all know that. But it is much less clear in its original context in Isaiah. What is this sign about? And so what we're going to do today is we're going to seek to study it, because I think it adds a lot of color and flavor to the beauty of what that prophecy means to us in Matthew. So I'm just going to read here from Isaiah 7, verse 1 through 16. I'm going to read this large portion, so if you could just listen. I just want to establish the immediate context, and then I'll read that. The year is about 735 B.C., This map is a little small now, I'm realizing. So I'll point. The year is about 735 BC. The nation of Israel is divided into the southern nation of Judah and the northern nation of Israel. And Ahaz is the king of the south, and he is a wicked king. And the prophet Isaiah is ministering to the southern nation. What's important here is also this country up here, country of Aram, or Aram, which will factor into our message this morning. So just keep that in mind. That should be good for context. Let me read our text, Isaiah 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," that is Israel, "his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Ahaz, take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' And thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last.' Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds of honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." As we look at this text this morning, I just want you to let it shine a light on the prophecy in Matthew 1 of the coming of Christ. Let it shine on your heart and make that text more beautiful. That would be my hope this morning. In verse 1, we see that Pekah, the king of Israel, is in the north, and he aligns with Rezin, the king of Aram. In verse 6, we see why they would do this. "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Israel and Aram faced a very real threat from the country of Assyria, which is up in this corner over here. A very real threat from the country of Assyria. And so they sought to establish a three-way relationship with Judah so that they could collectively defeat the enemy of Assyria. Knowing that Ahaz likely would not side with them, then they sought to overtake Judah and establish their own king, the king Tabeel. And if this was to successfully take place, the line of Davidic kings would be broken and the promise of God to the house of David would be defeated. So in verse 2, when Ahaz and his people hear that the Arameans have camped just north of their borders, ready to attack, their hearts drop. This is what I imagine it would have felt like. This is from Lord of the Rings. It's probably a bad representation. They weren't that close to the city, but nonetheless. Their hearts shook like trees of the forest shake in the wind. Just, you guys have probably heard loud windstorms at some point in your life, especially when it's whistling through the trees. It's intimidating. As Americans, I don't know if we can really relate to this feeling of an impending army about to invade us, especially in America. We're surrounded by oceans. We're friends with at least Canada. Mexico probably doesn't like us very much. But as Alaskans, I feel like we probably have, well, you guys, since I'm not from Alaska, have a better feel of this than most Americans. I don't know if you guys know this, but if North Korea was to attack us with nuclear weapons, it said, don't pay attention to any of this details on here, except for the map itself, it said that they would likely launch their missiles at us over Alaska first, not across the ocean, as you might think, because it's a shorter distance to go over the top of the world. And so Alaska is in the direct firing line if North Korea was to decide that they wanted to nuke America. So I just want you to take a second with me and just imagine that if you're downtown, maybe you're shopping or something, and all of a sudden sirens start blaring, and a voice arises over these sirens. It says, "North Korea has launched over 100 nuclear warheads towards us, and we have no hope to take them all out. We will be hit in 20 minutes. I'd imagine that feeling of impending doom is what the South felt as they saw the camping armies of the Arameans in Israel. Except that the promise of the hope of God, the promise of hope God is about to offer them through the prophet Isaiah is about to come. Look with me at verse 7. Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and this is how God seeks to comfort his people. Verse 4 says to him, "Take care, Ahaz, and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass." Ahaz comes and he comforts Ahaz. "Calm down, Ahaz. Don't fear. Don't panic. Pekah and Rezin are nothing. Their fire, their light, their life is almost out. This invasion will not come to pass." Verse 8 says this, "Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people." And this is exactly what happened. A few years after God gave this prophecy through Isaiah, Aram and Israel's partnership was disbanded. And in 722, Assyria invaded both Aram and Israel and took them captive. And then 65 years after this prophecy was given in 670 BC, exactly 65 years after, a mass importation of people was placed into the nation of Israel that were not Jewish, so that they were no longer a people. Their Jewish roots were gone. This is why in the New Testament, the Jews hate the Samaritans. Samaria is the capital of Israel. They're half-bloods. They're half-breeds. They're not pure Jews because of this. They cease to be a people. God, who is the author of history and working all things together for his glory, though, so that we may have hope in Christ, tells Ahaz the future to comfort him. But he's going to go a step farther. Look with me in the text. He's going to go a step farther, and he's going to offer him a sign. You'd ask yourself, why? Why would you offer him a sign? God, isn't your word enough? But he does. He wants Ahaz to believe. Verse 9 says this, "If you will not believe, you surely will not last." That's implying, if you believe, you will last, Ahaz. I want you to believe this. And so this in verse 9 is given both as a comfort and a warning. Verse 10, though, it says this, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." This is an amazing privilege given to Ahaz by God. Ask me anything. Ask me anything, and I will do it as a sign for you. He literally could have asked for anything. Could have asked for a meteor to fly into Israel at that very moment and destroy them. That may have defeated the 65-year prophecy, though, so maybe not that. But God here is accommodating Ahaz's unbelief. This is similar to the story of Gideon with the wet fleece. It reminds me even of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, where he will get sick, and God offers him a sign of the sundial retreating. But reminds me most of Thomas, who at the time of the resurrection of Christ is allowed to feel Christ's wounds, and Christ tells him, "Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing." God gives signs all the time that we may believe, and he gives Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign here. He wants Ahaz to believe, but Ahaz is not a believing man. Talked about how he was a wicked king. He even offered children as sacrifices, same way that they would burn children to the god Molech. Ahaz is not a believing man. And so he responds with a false sense of piety, a false piety towards God, throwing this promise back in God's face. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is what some scholars think he's quoting here in verse 12. Some might say that this was the right response. You shouldn't tempt the Lord God. But the difference here is that God was telling him to ask for a sign. So I'm going to make a stretch here and say that if God asks you to do something, you should do it. Look at Isaiah's response here in verse 13. "Then he said to him, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Ahaz, you fool, you should have chosen a sign." But this is so sweet. In Ahaz's failure, God will now beautifully use this opportunity to give a divine sign, one that is not just for Ahaz, but one that is for us. Verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds of honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." This is where we reach the difficult point in our text this morning. I may have been supposed to be flipping through some slides. I can't tell. Nope, I'm good. If God is seeking to encourage Ahaz, why would he make a promise that is not going to be fulfilled for 700 years? Why would he offer a sign that Christ would come in 700 years? If I was Ahaz, what does that mean to me? The answer, I think, is this. In biblical prophecy, there is often a near fulfillment, and there's also often a far perfect fulfillment. I believe that is exactly what's going on here, but to see that, I just want to look at the sign together. The sign is this. There is a boy named Emmanuel, and he will be born to a young girl, a young maiden. And when he reaches the age of moral capability, the ability to determine right from wrong, Israel and Aram will be no more. They will be gone. The entirety of this sign is debated among scholars today. Almost every aspect has varying interpretations. I can confirm this because when I was in college, I had to write a 20-page paper defending the conservative Orthodox view of this text, looking at almost every opinion on every matter of this. That was a terrible paper to have to write. It begs the question, does it apply only to Ahaz? Does this apply only to Christ? What is the interpretation of the word Alma, which is maiden or virgin? What is the significance of moral accountability? What is the significance of the name Emmanuel? Who is Emmanuel? Who is the maiden? Rather than looking at all these, though, I'm just going to address a few of the major questions, and I think the rest will work itself out and become clear. The first question that I want to address is there a near and a far fulfillment? I've already said that I think there is. The far fulfillment is obviously referring to Jesus Christ. We know that. But too much is said to Ahaz to offer a sign of hope that won't come true for 7 centuries. If I was Ahaz, this would not be comforting to me to hear this sign. If God was just saying, I'll send Jesus in 700 years, Ahaz would be like, well, what does that mean? So are we going to get destroyed? How is this supposed to comfort me now? And so you'd have to ask then, what is the sign? What is the sign given to Ahaz then if it isn't just the coming of Christ? Experts say it hinges on the word Alma, which means a young maiden of marriageable age. We're honing in on verse 14 now, if you're wondering where we're at in the text. The word Alma, in my Bible, the NAS, is translated as virgin. More accurately, it would be translated as maiden, which your Bible may have. It means a young maiden of marriageable age. Liberal scholars emphasize that the fact that this is not directly talking about a virgin is an indication, then, that Christ was not born of a virgin. They use this to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But if we say that it must mean a virgin, as we often think of it in this way, then what did it mean to Ahaz? Was there another virgin birth for Ahaz? I don't think we want to give that up. There's only one virgin birth to Christ. So what does it mean then? The term Alma is used 7 times in the Old Testament, and it is never used to describe sexual innocence. Yet another word is used over 50 times to describe that very thing in the Old Testament, so why wouldn't that word have been chosen if the virgin aspect was meant to be emphasized primarily and only? I read this week, which I thought was interesting and wise, is this. A young maiden of marriageable age in Hebrew culture was assumed to be a virgin. So though they use the word for maiden, the fact that this would most likely be a virgin cannot be missed. And so then, this is a brilliant choice of words by God. The use of Alma then allows for different emphasis for Ahaz than the prophecy of Christ in Matthew. For Ahaz, the emphasis of the sign is not the identity of the maiden. The emphasis of the sign is the child's name and the timing of his maturity. And so we could debate then, who is the identity of the maiden? Who is the identity of the boy? But that is not what is important to Ahaz. What's important to Ahaz is the name of the child, Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with you, Ahaz. And that the invading nations will be shortly destroyed before the boy reaches the age to discern good from evil. But imagine this would be like Ahaz walking through town and there's a maiden, a young woman of marriageable age who has a child. And that child's name is Emmanuel. And he comes up and he doesn't know the name of the child. Hi there, ma'am. What's the name of your child? It's Emmanuel. What? God told me this would happen. God is with us. One man said this, who the boy is not as important as that the boy is, that God is with us. This is the sign of comfort to Ahaz. But when we move into the account of Matthew, the sign's emphasis changes. This is an important distinction. The sign's emphasis changes. The timing of moral ability is not so important, but instead the virgin birth aspect of the sign is what is important. And the fullness of Emmanuel is the sign. The identity of Emmanuel becomes the sign. God, when Christ was born, is literally with us. If you have your Bible, turn over to Matthew 7 with me. We're going to be there probably for the rest of the time, except for some flipping. I'm not going to read it. Probably a bad reason to tell you to flip there. Tell you I'm not going to read it. I want you to be able to see some of these references, though. There's a few verses in there that are important. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25 focuses on verse 23, where Isaiah 7:14 is quoted. This is the meaning and the fulfillment and the completion of this prophecy. However, this morning, I just wanted to take a few looks at what are some of the implications of the Emmanuel prophecy. What are some implications for us? What are some implications of what it means? I think this is the significance of the Emmanuel prophecy. These are just a few. This is not an exhaustive list. First off, I think it declares, I know that the Emmanuel prophecy declares boldly the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. If Christ was born of two parents, rather than just a motherly virgin with God as his father, he would have inherited a sinful nature. He wouldn't have been an acceptable substitute for sin then, as we all know. And then he cannot be a savior because he needs a savior. If he needs a savior, he is not Emmanuel. He is not God with us. Secondly, it also demands that his supernatural birth was necessary for God to be with us. And so with God as his father, Christ absolutely is God. These two things are essential Christian doctrines. If you reject these as a believer, as a professing believer in Christ, you simply cannot be saved. And that's not just my opinion, that's simply just a logical argument that you cannot have a Savior who is an acceptable substitute for sin if you do not believe these things. These are essential to believe. These are essential to the Emmanuel prophecy. Second implication is this. Not everyone can say that God is with us. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And so you should ask when you read that, well, who are his people? Who are Jesus' people? Not everyone belongs to the people of God. But during the Christmas season, we've all encountered it at some point in our life. I'm sure almost everyone, especially in the Western world, acts like there is this sense of peace about them because God came and became a baby. We have this peace with God because Christ came to a manger. But no one ever got to heaven because of a baby in a manger. And so this is important. God did not just come to be with us, Emmanuel, spatially, but he came to be with us relationally. He came to reconcile us back to God. This brings us to our third implication of the Emmanuel prophecy, and that is this. Before God is with us, he is not with us. Before God is with us, he is not with us. In the garden, Adam and Eve were free from sin, and they had perfect spatial and relational nearness to God. Emmanuel was not necessarily in its fullest sense, but it was in a perfect sense there with Adam and Eve. They were with God, and God was with them, Emmanuel. But then they sinned, and sin entered the world, and they died that day. Their relationship with God was broken, and his presence and favor, which was their life, was gone. Emmanuel was gone. This is confirmed when God then kicked them out of the garden, so that not just relationally, but spatially, God was no longer Emmanuel to them. He was no longer with them. They lost everything that day except for this. The promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would one day come and redeem them, and he would once again be Emmanuel to them, that he would once again be with them. And now all of us are born in Adam, and so all of us are born in the same hopeless situation. We are born with a sinful nature, separated from God. God is not with us because of our sin. Emmanuel is the solution to this problem, where we are unable and unworthy to approach God and be with him. He was willing to come to us in our sin. This is such good news. The blood of Christ brings us near to God again. God's justice has been completely satisfied in Emmanuel. Your sin was nailed to the cross on Emmanuel. Your debts were canceled in Emmanuel. You are now righteous in God's sight in Emmanuel. You've been adopted because God is with us, and now he is with us forever. And more than that, he takes up residence in us. In John 14, Jesus, when he's up in the upper room, tells the disciples, I will pray that the Father will send a helper to be with you, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. He will be with you forever. God is with us forever if we are in Christ. He is with us in our sufferings, and he's comforting us, and he's telling us that he will not leave us. He will be there for us forever. He is with us in temptation, telling our hearts that Christ is better than sin. He is near. Draw near to Christ in temptation. In Matthew 28, even, Christ's final words on this planet before he ascended to be with his Father again, he gives us our mission. He says, go and make disciples, and lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel, God is with us. As a Christian, nothing should mean more to us than the fact that God is with us intimately and relationally. He is. This is so sweet. We have relational nearness to God. Nothing should give your heart more warmth than the fact to know that God is near you, and you are near him and dear to him. And yet a day is coming, this is so great, when we will be with him again spatially. The spatial separation will be no more, and his presence will become our very dwelling place. And the full and final of expression, the full and final expression of Emmanuel will be realized. I'm going to read from Revelation 21 here. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. I don't know if we read from this last week. I couldn't remember. I know we looked at Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. There's no longer any separation from God. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. This is so sweet. This is what the fullness of Emmanuel means for us. I just pray that this Advent season, this is what we would dwell on. Nothing got me more excited as a child for the coming of Christ than for my parents to be excited about the coming of Christ too. And I remember when I got to high school, well, probably middle school, my parents wanted me to stop focusing so much on the gifts. I grew up in a Christian home. They wanted me to stop focusing so much on the Santa and the gift aspect of Christmas. And so they stopped being excited for Emmanuel. And so I too stopped being excited for God to come. So I would just urge you this Christmas season, be excited that Christ came so that your kids will be excited. Be more excited about that than any other aspect of this Christmas season. This morning, though, you just want to have a few words of application here, besides just cherishing this. Perhaps some of you today don't feel like God is with you. Whether that be because you have never responded to God's offer of salvation, or maybe because you are in a season of struggle or doubt or sin, which is giving you a feeling of separation from God. I think God would just give you the same command that he gave Ahaz in this text today. That sign is this: respond to the sign of the baby and believe. Respond to the sign of the baby and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Emmanuel. Lord, we are so sinful and wretched. Lord, we sin nearly every second of every day. Not a single second of any day do we love you as we ought. And yet, God, this was not enough to keep you from us, Lord. And our inability and lack of desire to come and draw near to you, Lord, you set aside your divine attributes in Christ and came and dwelt among us, taking on a broken human body that suffered the pangs of sin, Lord, and you suffered on that cross, and you died the death that we deserve so that we could be with you. So, Lord, I pray that this Advent season would be special to us for one reason: Emmanuel, you are with us. Lord, because of the blood of Christ, we thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would stand, we have a benediction from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope And without Christ, without God in the world, that was us. Without God in the world, hopeless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.